Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning at verse 35, where picking up here on a thread of Luke's narrative, and I'll fill in that narrative as I preach today. But let's begin reading here at verse 35, mindful that this is not man's word, but is the very word of our God. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appeared to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's go to God's throne together to seek his blessing on the preaching and hearing of his word. Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, the giver of all life, physical and spiritual, we look to you and to the means that you've given us to build us up spiritually, and we pray that you would be pleased to grant to us the Spirit's presence, that you would assist the preaching, assist the hearing in a powerful way. Through the Spirit's ministry, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time we reach verse 35 in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have already had a fruitful ministry in what was the first preaching of the gospel on the continent of Europe. Paul had preached the gospel to a group of women assembled outside the city gates of Philippi. He had seen the first European conversion under gospel preaching. Lydia, the seller of purple fabric from the city of Thyatira in Asia, modern-day Turkey. Paul had in Jesus' name cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave. A slave that had been following them around for some time, annoying them and proclaiming that they were servants of the Most High God, who were proclaiming the name of Jesus. The girl's owners had seen their opportunity for profit vanish. They brought Paul and Silas before the chief magistrates of the city, falsely accusing them of sedition, of breaking Roman custom and Roman law, which led to a severe beating, confinement in prison, a midnight session of prayer and praise singing, a foundation shaking earthquake that opened the prison doors, and loosed the chains that in turn led to the jailer's conversion and the baptism of his whole household. As we come to our text in verse 35, to the end of the chapter, it's the morning after all of these events. The magistrates have sent their policemen to notify the jailer, let these men go. But Paul refused their offer and sent them a surprising message back, demanding that the magistrates come themselves and bring them out. Now, Paul's response, this whole setting, the imprisonment, the beating they took, all that's taken place in this context is highly instructive for you and for me. Because we live in an age in which, although we have not seen in our country the kind of persecution that's taking place around the world, dear Christians, it's encroaching on us, isn't it? When the Vice President of the United States' wife is castigated by the media for teaching in a school that upholds biblical principles, it's a telling sign, isn't it, that these things are encroaching upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And the way Paul responds, what Paul does, and what he does not do, all of these things are highly instructive for you and for me. Today we're going to come at this text to seek to get at the teaching of our passage by asking several broad questions. In the first place, why did the chief magistrates decide to release Paul and Silas? Secondly, why did Paul and Silas refuse that release? And then thirdly, why didn't they leave the city right away? Why the release the next morning? Why the refusal? And why not leave the city immediately? Those are the things we'll be considering today. In the first place, then, why did the magistrates decide to release Paul? If these men were such a threat to the peace of their fair city, if they were truly guilty of subverting the Roman government, if they were misleading others to in lawlessness, misleading the people to observe customs that were contrary to Roman law, why would they release them the next day? Luke doesn't tell us in so many words, but it doesn't take much thought to surmise a cogent answer, does it? The easiest way to appease the slave girl's owners and to quash the disturbance that had arisen had been to bypass an investigation, bypass a trial, presume that Paul and Silas were guilty, and move immediately to the punishment stage. The girl's masters, having seen what had taken place, were apparently satisfied with the beating that was meted out to Paul and Silas. The crowd that had joined them against Paul and Silas had been dispersed. The threat of civil unrest altogether disappeared. And no doubt the magistrates reasoned that the night in jail had taught these two Jews not to spread their strange and unlawful customs and with no remaining threat to public disorder, the most expeditious way to clear their docket was simply to ask them to go quietly, to get out of the city. These were all legal, tactical moves on the part of the magistrates, calculated to achieve their purpose. It's a game that Christ's persecutors play. Does it come as any surprise to us that Christ's persecutors are playing the same game today? We've been praying for that church in China, Early Rain Covenant Church, a church that's associated with our missions efforts in China, a church that's part of the presbytery that one of our missionaries has and his associates have striven to establish there. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the goings-on. It's much easier if you have a Facebook account, which I don't, but I've been privy through my wife's account to get a sense of what's going on in that place. And it's astounding. I suppose it shouldn't be, but it's astounding at how closely things parallel what had taken place here in the city of Philippi. Let me just remind you of what's taken place since December 9th last year. The Chinese officials had launched on that Sunday evening of December 9th a crackdown on Chengdu's Covenant Church, an outspoken Pastor Wang Yi. And since then, police have broken down doors, swarmed apartment complexes, and ransacked the homes of more than 100 members of this 500-member church, along with leaders, including the pastor and his wife. They have they've imprisoned all but one of the church's elders. I haven't kept up as much as I would like to. I don't know how many of these have been released, but they did imprison all but one of the church's elders. They have officially banned this church and sealed it off. And what have these Christians been charged with? Inciting to subvert state power. Sound familiar? Many of these members were arrested, detained on administrative charges. That's a new one to me. Maybe we have something like that in our law system. I don't know. I don't think so. But it simply is a way to detain citizens in China when you don't have anything to charge them with. And so they've been, if they can't manufacture false charges against them, they simply arrest them on administrative charges and detain them in that way. The lawyer representing the pastor and his wife was arrested for praying with the pastor's children. We could go on and on and on. It's reported that believers all over the nation of China have been threatened because they purchased books and flash drives that contained the sermons that this courageous pastor was preaching from his pulpit, insisting on faithfulness to the gospel in the face of persecution. It's a stark reminder that sinful human nature is so jealous to get power and to hold on to that power that they will go to any length imaginable to crush anyone that they perceive as a threat to taking that power away. A comment in an early rain bulletin posting sums it up. There is great injustice here. There was great injustice being done in the city of Philippi to Paul, to Silas. And when those policemen, when the magistrate sent those policemen to tell the jailer to let these men go, they were simply trying to wash over that injustice. And by the manner that the jailer relays the message to Paul and Silas, it's apparent, isn't it, that he thought that this was a good thing. I can imagine him doing so in an excited way and even a joyful way. The magistrates are letting you go. Go in peace. I can also imagine the jailer was shocked to hear that Paul refused to leave prison. And that brings us to the second question, doesn't it? We've considered why the magistrates were so eager to let these men go. Why release them the morning after? Why did Paul refuse? Why didn't he just walk out of the jail? Technically, this wasn't the first opportunity he had to leave prison, was it? The Lord broke into that prison, shaking its foundations with a great earthquake, opening doors, loosing chains, and Paul could have easily walked out. Instead, he stayed, which, remember, influenced the other prisoners to stay and save the jailer's life. And then Paul preached to the saving of his soul and baptized his entire household. Now, beyond the fact that staying afforded Paul the providential circumstance of preaching the gospel, it also shows us that Paul was eager, that Paul was diligent to obey the civil government when he decided to stay after that earthquake. Even though they'd been unjustly beaten, even though they'd been unjustly imprisoned, they remained. But now the same civil authority was offering Paul the opportunity to leave. Yet he decided not to let the incident go so easily. Instead, he sprang a shocking surprise for the officers to convey to their superiors. The despised objects of the mob's ire, whom the chief magistrates of the city had condemned to a beating without inquiry, without trial, had thrown in prison, were in fact Roman citizens. Now this information is as much a surprise to first-time readers of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, but we'll see that Paul will invoke his rights as a Roman citizen a couple of more times in the course of Luke's narrative later on in chapter 22 and in 25. In the present circumstance, it meant that the magistrates were guilty of failing to ascertain the identity of the accused and the facts of the case before rushing to judgment. Roman citizenship, with its privileged status, was so significant in the Roman Empire that few things struck fear into the hearts of Roman authorities than to discover a Roman citizen's rights could have been violated. Such an unjustified Humiliation of a Roman citizen could have been grounds for stripping a city even of its status as a colony, a Roman colony, and would have meant much, would have carried even more dire consequences for these civil magistrates. It's no wonder they were gripped with fear. It's no wonder they sent these policemen to tell Paul and Silas, "You're free to go." Begging them to leave the city. But Paul demanded a face-to-face apology. What motivated that? That's the question we're asking. What motivated that demand for a face-to-face apology? We know it wasn't an eye for eye, humiliation for humiliation kind of thing, a tit for tat. We know it wasn't that. That's not Paul. That's not the Paul that anyone knows, then or now. Why did he insist then? Why didn't he just quietly retreat? Why did he insist upon his legal rights? Why did he call attention to the legal matter the way that he did? The answer raises our estimation of the Apostle Paul just another notch. Paul was a gospel visionary. Paul was a man who cared about the gospel of Jesus Christ more than he cared for his own life. He knew that quietly enduring this unjust treatment had the potential for establishing a precedent for the way Christians were treated in the rest of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, he understood that Christians were to be the very best of citizens. He didn't want Christians to garner an unearned reputation as subversive of the state, negatively impacting their testimony. What a fellow this Apostle Paul was. He always had his eye on the ball, always had his sights on the goal line, the forward progress of the gospel. And is this not a pressing reminder upon us of where our interests ought to lie, first and foremost? Where our chief interests ought to be in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's here or elsewhere. Above everything else, not only did Paul pass up the opportunity to leave jail immediately, but he passed up the opportunity to leave Philippi right away. And that brings us to the last question. Why not? Why not walk out those jail doors and walk right out of the city of Philippi? It's what anyone else would have likely done. If you or I had been the target of false charges levied against Paul and Silas, if we had been taken and beaten in the way they were beaten, thrown in stocks, thrown in prisons, in the prison, our first inclination, I think, would have been to leave the city right away. Why risk another confrontation with the slave girls' owners? Why risk another confrontation with an angry mob? That'd be our thinking. And it would be hard to blame anyone for thinking that way. But that's not the way Paul thought, is it? Instead of leaving right away, they entered Lydia's house. They saw the brethren, and they encouraged them. We're not told much at all. Not told anything at all, beyond the fact that they encouraged them. We don't know what the substance of that encouragement was. But perhaps it was with the same perspective that Paul would later write in his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, 29 and 30, that both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ were God's gracious gifts to his children. Paul experienced that. He believed that. And he preached that. Another window into this man's zeal for the church of Jesus Christ. He cared more for this little fledgling church's welfare than he did for his own. So he took the opportunity after his release from prison to leave this little flock words of encouragement, to build them up in the holy faith. I think that's likely one of the reasons that Paul developed such a warm and endearing relationship with the church at Philippi, evident in his epistle to them. So as we leave the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, a fledgling church plant had begun in the city of Philippi. Grew out of a women's prayer meeting by the riverside outside the city gates of Philippi. It was a small group. It was a tentative group. At this point, had no male leadership. They had at least one male member that we know of, the Philippian jailer. But they had no male leadership. When I graduated seminary and was seeking a call to gospel ministry, and I called one of the provisional session members of the church plant in New Bern, North Carolina, Dr. George Knight, I asked him a number of questions about the church. I wanted to find out. I had met Dr. Knight before. I had occasion to meet him, and I wanted to find out what's this group like. And he told me, the very first thing he said to me was, it's stronger than the church at Philippi. And I don't think I actually figured that out. I didn't understand what he meant by that until I went back and looked at this passage and remembered what the Church of Philippi was like at its founding. What he meant was that there were more men here than there were at the Church of Philippi. There was some potential for male leadership. I think one of the most encouraging passages to me personally, as I think about what God does in the Church of Jesus Christ, how he takes little fledgling works and builds them into faithful churches, is in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. By the time Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome, God had blessed the church at Philippi with officers. What a tremendous testimony. I cannot tell you how many small fledgling works in our own denomination are seeking God's face for this gift of office upon the church. Overseers and deacons, bishops and deacons, elders and deacons. It's a tremendous encouragement to us, I think. Tremendous incentive to us to plead before the face of God that He would pour out upon the church these gifts. You might be pleased to establish government in the church, leadership in the church. What has this text taught us? How do we respond? It teaches us that faithful gospel ministry will inevitably cross the interests of unbelief. And it teaches us that unbelief will often resort to slander and physical violence in its opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ and its members. And Paul's response is immensely instructive for us. One of the posts that I saw on Early Rain's Facebook page, update, whatever it was, as they got word that people, believers all across China were being harassed and threatened for simply buying these flash drives with sermons on them and buying books from Early Covenant Rain Church, Early Rain Covenant Church. And they said, it's essentially, to paraphrase to these Christians, to other Christians who are reading these posts, get ready. We have to get ready. I think that's one of the things that this passage speaks in volumes to us. But Paul's response, as we think about what our response ought to be and might be, is that he neither diluted or compromised this deposit that Christ had entrusted to his care to preach and teach the gospel, and he did not retreat in any fashion whatsoever from his apostolic commission. He was careful not to undermine civil authority, but at the same time, he was concerned that Christianity not be maligned politically or socially. And he insisted upon his full legal rights as a Roman citizen. Without circumventing the government's rightful wielding of the power of the sword, the Church of Jesus Christ must take its stand not to retreat from doing what God has called her to do. Without idolizing the state or society, believers must adorn the reputation of the gospel through peaceful neighborliness and honor toward the authorities and institutions that God has ordained to maintain order in the world. The world's watching. The world is watching what's going on in China. Do you believe that? I think it is. And the Chinese church is shining brilliantly as a lampstand. We too must strive to demonstrate to a watching world that Christians make the very best of citizens, even and especially when the world attacks us for our faith. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bless your holy name, and we call upon you, O God, our rock, our refuge, our strength in time of trouble. We pray that you'll be pleased to be with our brethren throughout the world who are suffering under gross injustice. We pray that all of this would result in the praise of your glorious name and the furtherance of the gospel. We pray that persecutors would be converted. We pray that you'd do a mighty thing, O God, beyond anything that we could possibly ask or think. And we pray that you would embolden us, that exposure to such a brilliant witness, whether ancient or modern, would empower us to stand by your grace on our rock, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we